Father in heaven, we know that knowledge of you and of your plans only comes from you, and that we can't figure it out ourselves. And so as we look at your word now, please open it up to us. Please help us to understand the great things in your word and what Jesus has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we live in a world where all religions are viewed as being the same, that they all provide the same social function and service. And so that makes people think that really what religions are on about, the things that they do, are all pretty much the same. They've all got their own ceremonies, they've all got their own beliefs, and they all just provide their own place for different societies. And the result of that is that when we say to people that Jesus is the best, that Jesus is the only way to be saved, it sounds ridiculous. Sounds like a ridiculous thing to say, and in fact, if you're a visitor with us today, you might be thinking, look, all religions are basically the same. Jesus is just doing the same thing as Muhammad and as Moses and as Confucius and Buddha. They're all pretty much the same. And so to say that Jesus is unique and radical, that he's a radical, he started a radical religion, a radically different religion, is sort of seen as a bit weird because they all pretty much do the same type of things, just in different formats. But what we're actually going to see today is what it means to properly live by faith. And we're going to see that that makes Jesus truly radical. We're actually going to see that what it means to live by faith means that all religion has now come to an end. That all religious practices that are the mark of all religions aren't the mark of the Christian religion. And that Jesus is truly radical because he removes all ceremonies, all observance, all of those things is the way that you get to God. In fact, he's the only person, I think, who does this. And so Jesus is indeed different. Now, as we go through this text, you'll see how that comes out. But it's going to be a challenge, and I think it could be a challenge for many of us, because many of us have grown up in churches, and we're used to the ceremonies and the traditions, and we're actually going to see what it means to live by faith and how that responds to the ceremonies within our churches. So it's going to be a challenging talk. It's a challenging part of Scripture. So let's have a look at it first of all. First of all, the story so far, excuse me, we've been looking in Galatians. We've done the first three chapters. Galatians is a letter written to a group of Christians in the region called Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. These Christians were giving up on Jesus, not completely, but saying we still want Jesus, but we just want to go back and follow the Old Testament law. We want to do all the rules and regulations and ceremonies and use those as our way of approaching God, in addition to Jesus. They didn't dump Jesus, but they just added the law along with Jesus. And for this, Paul's saying you can't do that. That's just unacceptable. So let's have a look now at verses 1 to 7 there. Paul, in this section, talks about slavery and sonship. And before I read it out, I just need to explain a little bit about that so you can get an idea of it. Because we're not familiar with this, though there still is slavery today. But slavery was the normal basis of the economy in the ancient world. And what we see is that a slave is somebody who works for their owner. They're owned by somebody else, and all of their labour is for that person. But no amount of work that they do can ever entitle them to become a son of the family, to become a daughter of the family, to become a child of the family, and to become an heir. You imagine if you've got a man who comes around and mows your lawn, say you're too lazy to mow the lawn, and so your parents have to get someone else to do it, so this bloke comes around every week, mows the lawn for you. Now, he's not exactly your slave in that sense, but he's a person who's you buy his time for a certain period of time, he comes and does a job. When one of your parents pass away, he's not going to be part of the inheritance, is he? He's not going to receive half the house. Because he's just in a different category, and that's what it was like for a slave. A slave could work for you for a certain period of time, or possibly their whole life, depending on what type of slave they were. But no amount of work would ever entitle them to the inheritance of the owners of their owners, to the person that they worked for. They were just their slave. Now, this is what it's like for life under the law. When we try to live by the law to achieve our status before God, to be right before God, we're slaves under the law. Because no amount of good work that we can do can actually earn us the inheritance. We're just like the gardener who comes around to your house. Doesn't matter how much gardening he's going to do, he's not going to get half the house when the inheritance gets divided up. He's just in the wrong category. And that's the category that we're in, the wrong category, when we try to stand before God on our own basis. And we try to use the law to justify us. We're like a slave. We're not like a son. And so that's what Paul says here. What I am saying is that as long as a child, as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, the basic principles of the world is the way, I'm talking about the law there, the basic ceremonies and the basic practices of this world. And so he's saying that, you know, when we're under the basic principles of this world, when we're under the law, we were a slave under it. We weren't a son. But then what happens is that Jesus comes to change this whole situation. Jesus changes it. Look in verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, you have also been made an heir. We see that the law was meant to be a guardian to lead us to Jesus, so that when Christ came, people would recognize Jesus. We saw that actually a couple of weeks ago when I spoke about it. But what we see is that now Jesus has come, he has actually done away with the law in a major way, in that no longer do we stand before God trying to live up to the law standard ourselves. But Jesus has actually rescued us from that slavery, the slavery of never being good enough to keep the law of God, to be worthy before God. Jesus has come to rescue us from that situation. It talks about it here with the word redeem. Redeem means to buy something back. And Jesus has brought us back. The way this happened was through his death and his resurrection, when he paid for our sins. He brought us back so that now we could become sons of God and no longer be slaves, but heirs of God, people who are going to receive the blessing of God. Now, we actually did that a couple of weeks ago. We went through a lot of that message. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that now. But what it means is that we are free from the law. If Jesus has redeemed us from the condemnation of the law, if as by the law we stand condemned before God, but Jesus now set us free from that. So we're not slaves anymore. We're not slaves who are working, trying to please God in some way, but never being able to do it. We're now just adopted as sons. If that's the case, then what place does the law have for us? That's part of what we see here. We see that we're not free, sorry, that we are now free from the law. And that's what Paul goes on to explain in verses 8 to 20. We'll just look, though, at the first three verses. Look at verse 8 there. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts in vain. Now, if we look at that, he's saying to them, you're going back. In going back to the law, and I take it he's talking about going back to the law. He talks about, see in verse 9, you're going back to the weak and miserable principles. And then he spells out what that means in verse 10. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Now, just actually go back to Leviticus 23. If you don't know where that is, ask someone behind you. What does he mean by these days, seasons and years? And why do I think he's talking about the law? I think he's talking about the law here because that's what the whole context of the letter's been about. Talking about the law. But go back to Leviticus 23. And I take it that this is the type of thing they would have been going back to. Now, the NIV puts the NIV translation of the Bible, which most of us would have before us, puts the headings in there for us. If you don't have the headings, then that's good, but it'll make it a little bit difficult at this time. But at the beginning of verse 3, you see there's that heading, the Sabbath. Then at the beginning of verse 4, the Passover and unleavened bread. Then verse 9, the first fruits. Then verse 15, the Feast of Weeks. Then verse 23, the Feast of Trumpets. Then verse 26, the Day of Atonement. then verse 33, the Feast of Tabernacles. And then just flick over to chapter 25. You've then got not just a weekly Sabbath, but you've got the Sabbath year. And then in verse 8, you've got the year of Jubilee. So you can see in the Old Testament, there were a whole range of days, seasons, and years that you observed. And it seems that these Christians who were going back under the Old Testament were taking up all of these days, seasons, and years, and were observing this aspect of the law again. And they were doing it in order to live a life pleasing to God, in order to be right with God. And Paul says, you know, why are you turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Now, if you look at that phrase, weak and miserable principles, that's a fairly harsh way of describing the law, isn't it? You actually may want to challenge me about that at question time, which I'm happy to do, as to whether or not that is referring to the law. I think it is, just from, as I said, the letter and what he then goes on to explain. But that's a harsh way to explain it, isn't it? To talk about the law as being weak and miserable principles. Why would he describe it that way? I take it it's weak because it couldn't save us. It's weak and miserable because it just left us condemned before God. And here they are wanting to go back to earn their way to God when in fact they can't. So the whole principle of what they're doing is weak and pathetic and it's useless. That whole religious ceremonies that they were trying to keep just weren't going to work for them. Now, I want to open the floor up to us now. How is it that Christians can put ourselves back into slavery today? I don't know many Christians who keep the Jubilee year or, every 7 years I'm not going to work. That'd be a nice one to actually keep, wouldn't it? Once every 7 years you have a Sabbath year. Nobody works anymore. I guess that's okay if there's plenty of land around and you can go and take the food that grows wild around in the land. I don't know how we'd go, but that's what they were trying to do from the Old Testament there. What are different ways though in which Christians can return to the ceremonies, to the days, the seasons, the years, to the type of outward ceremonies that Paul's talking about here, and in so put ourselves back into slavery? Anyone got any suggestions? Mike?
Catholic Mass.
Okay, the Mass. Yep, how about before we do that, we'll just look at days first of all. Okay, is it a particular... That only happens on... I think that you can have it on any day, though. No, you can have... Sorry? Christmas. What is this saying about Christmas? I told you you mightn't like this talk.
It's not special.
It's not special. Paul hammers these people because they're observing special days, months, seasons and years. So would you feel guilty? Would you feel that you haven't served God properly if you decided to stay home and watch the footy on Christmas? Not that footy's on Christmas, but you get the point. Would you feel that you're sinning if you didn't go to church on Christmas Day? Would you feel that you're not living up to God's standards? Huh? Paul actually sees that for these people to be observing special days. Have a look at verse 11. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now what about Easter? First thing you need to know is that the Eastern Christians, they celebrate Easter at the time of the Passover, which to me seems a much better time to celebrate it, because that's when Jesus was actually crucified, at the time of the Jewish Passover. But in the Western Church, which is most of our tradition, it's actually put on the time of the pre-existing pagan, the pagan ceremony, and the church did that probably with good reason, so that pagans couldn't worship anymore, because now the worship on that day was a Christian day. So it's as if we got conquered by Muslims, and the Muslims said, "Christmas now celebrates Jesus, Muhammad's birthday." So that's sort of what the Christians did to make Easter at the time that we've got it. I think that's the story. So there's actually two different Easters. That's why if you go to the Greek Orthodox Church, you'll see they have Easter a bit later than us. Right, so what's that saying about Easter? Again, you know, do you feel guilty if you don't keep Easter? Do you make Easter a special time? Now, I don't think that it's wrong to remember Jesus' birth, and I don't think it's wrong to have a particular day to remember his death and resurrection. But you can see how we can easily put ourselves back into law. And you may well feel guilty if you don't go to church at Easter. You may well have structured your life around those events. I know some people, that's when they go to church, Christmas and Easter. That's when they do their annual pilgrimage to the church. And I've done my bit for God. I've been to church on those 2 days. They're the holy days. Just like the Muslims have their holy days, and the Buddhists have their holy days, and the Hindus have their holy days. Everyone else has got, and so have Christians. But the truth is, Christians have no holy days. That's what Paul says here. You're celebrating days, months, seasons and years. You've lost the plot. I've wasted my efforts on you. Now, there's also pilgrimages. I received this letter, sorry, this advertisement in the mail a little while ago. Just listen to this. We'll be doing it as a sock and paper next year sometime, I think. In 1999, my wife and I visited Israel for the first time. We were conducting a tour, so we visited many of the holy sites. The more we travelled, the more we began to realise that knowing, in inverted commas, knowing the stories of Jesus were not enough. To understand God's revelation of himself in Jesus, we had to look behind the words, the script, to see the set, the other players and interactions that took place. When we see Jesus in this perspective, we can start to read between the lines. We can switch on the picture, turn up the colour, and begin to see for ourselves. So he's saying that if you come with him on a pilgrimage, and you'll get these advertisements probably from your Christian bookshop too, if you really want to know God's revelation in Christ, then you just can't read the Bible. Right? If you really want to know God's revelation in Christ, you've got to go over to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land. You've got to walk around to see the holy sites. Now, what's that saying about faith in the Word of God? Isn't that just the Old Testament religion of going on pilgrimages back to present yourself before God, to really get in touch with God? How would slaves in the first century who didn't have any money to travel around at all have benefited about Jesus if they didn't have the money to go on a pilgrimage? You see, this idea that special ceremonies and special things are going to make it better for you as a Christian, are going to add somehow to just having boring old faith in Jesus, is alive and well. There's actually two ads. There's one on the front, one on the back, both offering different pilgrimages. Pilgrimages are great, of course, because it allows us to spend $5,000 having a nice holiday while we give $5 a week to church. But, you know, I spend $5,000 and I've really experienced God now because I've gone and, you know, walked around over there. No doubt that's a good thing to do. In fact, I wouldn't mind going over there myself. But it's slightly different when you say to understand God, you've got to go over there. That's a different thing, isn't it? It's Old Testament religion. We can do it with our buildings. We can say that our buildings are holy places. That's Old Testament religion, isn't it? Going back, that the buildings are now special holy places. How am I going for time here? Oh, no. Okay, let's keep going through this. I guess we can also do it with baptism and the Eucharist. Now, what about this? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. How do they fit into things? Because didn't Jesus say, go and baptise people, and isn't that a ceremony? Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul's discussing with people who were actually arguing over who they've been baptised by. So it's 1 Corinthians 1, 17. And Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptise, but to preach the gospel. That's an extraordinary claim to make. Here's the Apostle Paul who baptised people. When people were arguing about baptism, he said, Christ did not send me to baptise. Yet he did baptise on occasions. So what are we to make of that? I take it that even things like baptism are dispensable. I take it that baptism is like my wedding ring. It's a good tradition that Christians have, but I'm still married without it. My dad never wore a wedding ring, as I take it many of your fathers may not have. But they're still married. I wear a wedding ring for my own reasons. I like to show people that I'm married. And I take it that's how baptism is too. That it's a tradition, but you don't have to have it. And I take it it's the same with the Lord's Supper. That it's a good Christian tradition, but it's not going to enhance your Christian life or bring you closer to God or be an extra work that you can do to enhance your status before God in any way. In fact, I think what this part of the Bible is saying to us is that Christ is all in all. If you're in Christ, you've got everything. And that's why it's all by faith. Because Jesus is actually the true religion. Jesus is the true one. That if you just come to him, everything you need is done. He is your Sabbath. He is your pilgrimage. He is your everything. And the way you receive it from him is just by having faith in this one. All right, we'll move on. Jesus is the real thing. Now, that might be making some people really angry. Have a look at verse 16 in Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 16. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's a great memory verse you may need to know at some stage in your life. Sometimes the things from the Bible are really offensive to us. And we just don't like it. And I've been branded a sectarian. That what I do smacks of sectarianism. Really harsh letters have been written against me. And people have counted me as an enemy. But in the end, what I was saying was the scripture, and it was seen to be that. And this is what Paul is saying to these people here. Have I become your enemy for telling you the truth? We don't like being told the word of God. I don't like being made uncomfortable. Why do you make me uncomfortable by challenging me with the word of God? But why are you counting someone as an enemy when they're telling you the truth of God? Don't count, whatever we do, we mustn't count as enemies people who are prepared to stand up for the word of God for us. Okay. Finally, we've got this account of Sarah. This is from verse 21 onwards. And I'm actually not going to go through that now because I do want to leave question time as I promised, and I'm going to come through with my promise today. What you'll see there, though, is I've made a little table for you and I've given you the verses. If you want to understand that last little section, please have a look at Genesis chapter 16 to 18. The references are there, and 21. And basically, what he's saying there is he draws his own illustration from the Old Testament. And he says, if you want to live under the law, then understand this. The law is a bit more complex than you think. It's not just rules about what you do. The law also includes the stories of Abraham. It includes the stories of Noah. It includes the stories of the creation. The law's got a whole lot of things in it, those first five books of the Bible. And he actually draws a parallel between Abraham's wives and how they both reflect the way that God gives his blessing to people through promises. And it's not through their own efforts. And that's that last illustration that he gives there. But I'll let you do that yourself. Finally, what I want to say is Paul calls upon us to be free. He says, Jesus has made you free from the rules and regulations of religion, so be free. And that's what I want to encourage you to do today. Don't be bound by ceremonies which you think are going to earn your way to God, because how can we ever do enough? Jesus is our all in all. And if you've got faith in him, you have all that you need. And if you're not a Christian and you're visiting us today, and you just think that Christianity is about rules and regulations and ceremonies, it's not. It's about Jesus. It's about coming to Jesus and accepting that he has done everything that you need to be right with God.